Let's bow together again. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would open our hearts to whatever portion of the next 30 minutes you've intended for each of us as individuals. Cause us to be sensitive to your spirit, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we are rounding out 2 Timothy. Actually, we have two more messages after today from 2 Timothy. And it's been an interesting journey in this study of a letter written by an old saint to a young saint, by Pastor Paul to young Pastor Timothy. And the epistle is full of advice for how to live out our Christian life and fulfill our God-given calling. It's almost as though Paul is certain he is facing the sunset of his life, that he will soon see Jesus, and he wants to make sure that he has instructed Timothy well in his waning days. Back in chapter 1, Paul tells us to fan the flame of the gift God has given to us, to not be ashamed of the gospel, to share in the suffering of the gospel, to follow the pattern of sound words, to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. That's just chapter 1. In chapter 2, Paul instructs us to entrust the gospel to faithful men who will in turn teach others. He brings up suffering again. He compares the Christian life to that of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. He tells us to remember Christ, risen from the dead, the centrality of our faith. He tells us to study the Word of God and to flee youthful passions, to pursue righteousness, to avoid foolish, ignorant controversies. In chapter 3, Paul continues his advice for the Christian life. Prepare for the last days in which we live. Follow godly leaders. Continue what we have learned. And let the Word of God equip us for living as fully committed followers of Christ. Then he opens this last chapter with a charge to be prepared, to be positive, and to be patient. And now, Paul adds to the list of admonitions as he comes toward the end of the letter. Paul just can't seem to stop giving advice. I know some people like that. And quite frankly, they can be annoying. It's overload. Fortunately for most of us, we don't read the whole of 2 Timothy in one sitting. We break it down into little manageable parts. And it's those manageable parts that accumulate together to give us this incredible amount of advice on how to live God-honoring lives. So Paul's going to add three more concepts that he wants us to embrace as we walk with Jesus as citizens of the kingdom of heaven while spending time in the kingdom of this world. Our text is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I apologize a little bit because when I was younger and less inhibited by age and creaky bones, I actually was an athlete, and so we're going to use some athletic language this morning, not locker room language. Paul starts with this: keep your head in the game. Be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. If you have played team sports, you know there are inevitably times when the coach is going to say, or when he said to me, Johnson, get your head in the game. That would often happen when I was in the middle of the field and there was this beautiful brunette in the stands, and I'd be looking over at the stands. Johnson, get your head in the game. Yeah. Paul says, Be sober-minded. Keep your head in the game. Stay with your Christian walk. The definition of sober-minded is someone who is serious and sensible, a person who is studious and logical, one who is not carried away by emotion. Paul encourages us to keep our head at all times, in all situations. This is pertinent for us, because as we walk through this world with an eye towards the next, it is easy for us to get riled up by what is happening in the world around us, to get emotionally wrapped up in who's elected president or not elected president, and what kind of things they're going to do in Washington, D.C., which might impact us, and we get all upset about that, forgetting that our citizenship is in heaven. The warning of Scripture has always been that we are going to face difficult times. In these last days, people will reject the truth in favor of myths. They will be ruled by emotion. They will be lured into foolish controversies. Irreverent babble will lead people into more and more ungodliness, is a description of our time. So Paul says, keep your head in the game. Be sober-minded. Don't get distracted from the core of our faith. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember that you have read through the end of the book, and it ends well for those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Keep your head in the game. Keep your wits about you. This means that we choose not to let our anger get the best of us. And make no mistake, people don't actually lose their temper. They let it go. Lacking self-control or a willingness to be sober-minded, we allow our anger to get the better of us as though we don't really have a choice. But we do. We always do. There was a leader in a church I pastored in Wisconsin who constantly lost control of his temper. He was in his mid-60s when I met him, and we had a proposal for a kids program in the church. And the problem with a kids program in the church is that it tends to invite kids into the church. And kids aren't as stuffy as adults. And they can move a lot faster than adults. That is to say, they run in church. And in the 100-year history of that particular church, they had never had a kids program. They had never had a kid run in the sanctuary because this man's family and him stood guard over the sanctuary. And if a kid thought that going fast on Sunday was something fun, they would make sure the kid thought better of it. So we had this proposal, and he came into my office and he said, Pastor Steve, I want you to know if you bring this up at the congregational meeting, I'm going to lose my temper. And I was pretty fresh out of seminary. I said, well, I don't think you're going to lose your temper. I think you're going to use anger to manipulate the congregation. What do you mean? I said, well, if you're telling me ahead of time you're going to lose your temper, it's just manipulation. And I said, go ahead, try it. And I'm going to tell the congregation about this conversation. Suddenly he could control his anger. He came to me later. He said, you know, in 65 years, no one has ever challenged me on that. I didn't know I could control my temper. Make no mistake about it. We are not sober-minded when we choose not to be sober-minded. We are ruled by emotion when we choose to be ruled by emotion. Now, that is not to say that there are not moments of time when your emotions get the better of you, but you can't live a life where your emotions control everything that you do. We train ourselves to lose, or we train ourselves to control ourselves. Be sober-minded. Other translations, by the way, render this phrase just that way, to be self-controlled. So how do you become self-controlled? 1 Corinthians says it this way, if anyone thinks he stands, who feels sure that he is steadfast, has a steadfast mind, is standing firm, Take heed, lest he fall. One of the ways you learn self-control is to learn humility, to recognize that there but for the grace of God go you, making an idiot of yourself as you let go of your temper. We recognize we need our help from the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught about this in Matthew chapter 26 when he said, "You must keep awake, that is, give strict attention, be cautious and active. You must watch and pray so that you may not be come into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We are sober-minded when we choose to be on the alert, when we choose to be on guard. And if you think about it, the things which cause you to give up your sober mind are well known to you. You know your weaknesses, at least most of them, but all of us do have some blind spots. And it is precisely because we have weaknesses that we must be sober-minded and self-controlled. As we recognize those places where we are more inclined to be irrational or overly emotional, and we choose to step out of those environments. Many of us, maybe it's only me, but I do include myself on this, have a tendency to get a little hot under the collar while driving. Well, hopefully not enough to slip into road rage, but you know, there are some pretty crazy drivers out there. There are people who are actually crazy, aren't actually crazy, but they do crazy things while driving. Like when they pull out in front of you, when there's nobody behind you, and then a block later they have to turn left. So what were they thinking? They just want me to slow down. They misjudge your speed and they make you slow down. You know what? We don't actually have to get angry with them. We can just shrug our shoulders. My son Andrew is a master at that. He's such a master at it that I actually hate riding with him. We drive across country, driving to Denver, and he's driving, and whatever the speed of the car in front of him is going, that's the speed he'll go. If they slow down to 50, he'll just go 50. He doesn't even think about passing them. If they're going 75, he'll go 75. I'm going, "Get around that guy." He teaches me self-control. We can choose to be self-controlled. I have been working on this, to be sober-minded in all circumstances, not merely at driving, but recognizing that sometimes people didn't even know what they're doing. To paraphrase and to spiritualize Rudyard Kipling, who names their kid Rudyard? That's just a weird name. Anyway, to paraphrase Kipling, if you can keep your wits about you while all others are losing theirs and blaming you, the world will see Christ in you and you will be a man of God. The last sentence wasn't from Kipling. Keep your head in the game. We are in a constant battle for the souls of those around us, so we have to keep our head in the game. Second, keep your heart in the game. Paul says, endure suffering. Christian ministry, the Christian life can be hard. Just living out your testimony before the world can tax you. It can bring you criticism. And when you trip up, it can bring you more criticism. You've probably heard people say, "I thought you were a Christian." You just want to wilt and hide behind the cross. This is exactly what Jesus warned when he said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." We live in the gospel of adversity. While many want to believe that accepting Christ will facilitate great change in their lives and bring them peace and contentment, that peace and contentment is an inner quality which God grants to us even while we endure suffering. Even while we face tribulation because we love Jesus. Throughout this epistle, Paul has come back to the topic of suffering 5 different times. in his instruction to Timothy, he says, be ready to suffer, endure suffering, join in the suffering. It is often a significant part of the Christian experience. And I speak not merely, and Paul does not speak primarily, of physical suffering. For everyone in this fallen world will experience physical suffering. And Paul is speaking here of the suffering for our faith. And fortunately in the United States, at least at the present, we have minimal suffering due to our faith. And oftentimes what we consider to be suffering is considered to be a blessing in other nations. Nevertheless, suffering is the lot of many believers in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, keep your heart in the game. Endure suffering. Yes, things hurt. Insults hurt. Yes, you are worn out. And because of that, we need the encouragement to keep our heart in the game, to not lose heart, to endure suffering. From an athletic perspective, it's the waning moments of the game and you look at the scoreboard and it's not in your favor. And you go, why do I even have to try? Paul says, keep your heart in the game. Keep your heart in all circumstances. Endure whatever comes your way in life. James says it this way, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Paul's directive echoes that of Christ. Keep your heart in all circumstances and endure. Many times we may come to a point where we say our heart isn't in it anymore. In sports, they say they've lost the passion for the game. And it can happen in ministry. We've done something for so long and it seems thankless. Whether you're running the soundboard, serving on a prayer team, serving in the cafe, teaching Sunday school, or preaching. We have a tendency to bend under pressure and to lose heart. We're singing a song and it seems like we're not connecting with anybody. Or we're trying to teach a song and, boy, I thought I knew it better than I do. So Paul says, work diligently at keeping your heart in all circumstances, endure. Because whatever your ministry, there will be opposition. There will be some who say, I don't like the songs you guys chose. You know, I wish they'd just take care of that soundboard better so I could hear easier. You know, they didn't turn the slides at the right time, and Pastor tells so many crazy, stupid jokes, I'm tired of it. If you think you're tired of it, think how tired I am of coming up with all those stupid jokes. I'm running out of sources for stupid jokes. Paul says, endure suffering, whatever your level of suffering. In your ministry, endure suffering. You're speaking at a college group and a bunch of guys come in and heckle you. Endure suffering for Christ. Keep your heart in the game. Don't give up just because there's some suffering. Don't give up. Do what God has called you to do. Keep your heart in the game. I ask myself, how do we do this? And sometimes my answer has been, I don't know. And then I share with my loved ones. I sit with Michelle. And she encourages me. One of the ways we keep our heart in the game is to have teammates who encourage us, who lift us up, who pray for us. who hold our hand. Keep your heart in the game. Sometimes we need to take time out. When I was playing soccer in college, and it was obvious one of the guys just was not into the game, he got substituted. They sat him on the bench, and the guys on the bench would encourage him. They'd say, come on, you're doing all right. You can get back in there. You can do the job. You know, Jesus went to the mountains to pray. You see your heart waning. Take some time out. Seek strength from the Savior. You know, Jesus, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and his heart was no longer in the game. And what did he say? He went and spent time in prayer. He asked the Father for help. It's no wonder that we need to ask God for help to keep our heart in the game. Remember, Philippians 4 says, God will liberally supply your every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The promise of 2 Corinthians 9 applies to us. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Keep your heart in the game. Endure suffering. Finally, Paul says, keep your eye on the clock. You see, Jesus is coming. And he takes those last two phrases of that verse, and I wrapped it into keep your eye on the clock. He says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Keep your eye on the clock and evangelize. Keep your eye on the clock and fulfill your ministry. When the final trumpet sounds, you want to be found faithful. You want to be found pointing people to Christ. You want to see the smile of heaven. You want to hear the Savior say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know that others are entering glory due to your willingness to make the message of salvation clear to them. The clock is running out. Keep your eye on the clock. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, I kind of wish I had an X-Acto knife for this phrase. I am not an evangelist. I certainly am not Billy Graham, although occasionally I am. My name is used in the same sentence as Billy Graham. It goes something like this. That's Steve Johnson. He's no Billy Graham. I don't have the gift of evangelism. I find evangelism difficult, especially the concept that I'm going to stand in front of you and we're going to sing just as I am without one plea. We're going to sing all 18 verses of it, if there are 18. If they're not, we're going to sing all 9 of them twice. Until somebody please come forward and relieve me of the burden. I'm just not that evangelist. I kind of wish Paul had simply said, fulfill your ministry, because then I could say, well, my ministry happens to be turning pens. But he said, do the work of an evangelist. He didn't say, be an evangelist. He said, do the work of an evangelist. Why do we do that? Because we keep our eye on the clock. The clock is running out. The people that are in our circle of influence are going to die and go to hell if someone like us doesn't introduce them to Jesus Christ. The vast majority of people come to Jesus Christ not through the work of a trained and professional evangelist, but the vast majority of people come to Jesus Christ because somebody in their circle of influence introduced them to Jesus. That's why Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. You can't be confused about the idea of doing that work. Evangelists, as we know them today, didn't even exist when Paul wrote this. An evangelist is simply one who tells others about Jesus Christ. And yes, there are those who have the gift of evangelism, but every one of us, all of us, are called to do the work of an evangelist. And that work is to tell people about Jesus. Keep your head in the game. Keep your heart in the game. Keep your eye on the clock. Those who do not know Christ as their Savior are destined to eternal conscious punishment. That's why we repeat with Jesus, or we quote Jesus, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we thank God that He delays the return of Christ in order that many more might be saved. And they may be saved because we do the work of an evangelist. Keep your eye on the clock. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Yes, every believer has a ministry. Every believer has a calling. Every believer has a gift which God expects them to use for Christ and His kingdom. So Paul challenges us to fulfill our ministry, fulfill your ministry, whatever it is. Maybe your ministry is to be a substitute piano teacher on Sunday morning, always willing to step in when it's needed. Maybe your ministry is to teach a Sunday school class. Maybe your ministry is to vacuum the carpets. Whatever your ministry is, fulfill your ministry. And if you are not involved in ministry of some type, what's wrong with you? God calls you to do something for Him. Get with it. And the people said, amen. I forgot I was supposed to throw that in earlier. What is your ministry? Figure it out. Do it for Christ and His kingdom. Do something simple for Christ. Do something magnanimous for Christ. Do something which is easy for you. Or do something by faith which is hard for you, but you know that you can do it through Christ who gives you strength. Whatever it is, God has gifted you. He has given you a ministry. And you will not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if you do not do what God has called you to do. Find your ministry and fulfill it. That's what Paul says to us. Keep your head in the game. Be sober-minded. Keep your heart in the game. Endure whatever suffering comes your way. Keep your eye on the clock. You want to be in the game when the trumpet sounds. Don't sit on the sidelines waiting. Keep your eye on the clock. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we thank You for all the advice that Paul has given us in this epistle on how we can live God-honoring lives in these days. Help us, Lord Jesus, to follow Your word, that those in our circle of influence might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And all the people said, amen.